They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of their elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile to go. I will stand there, and before you by the rock of Hobred, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "This is the Lord among us or not?" And this is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 4 to 14.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came down to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And this is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. We are now in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. If you'll remember, God has brought his people out of Egypt. They've crossed the waters of the Reed Sea, which is that northern part, the very extreme northern part of the Red Sea. And the army of Pharaoh and his chariots have been drowned. For the first time in over 400 years, the Israelites are free. It's a whole new beginning for the people of God. So the question is, why then does God take his people directly into the desert? Why doesn't he take them to the promised land as he had promised he would do? Well, as I said last week, there are three specific reasons why God would have brought his people into the desert straight away. In my way of reading the text, God brought them here first to test them, chapter 16. To teach them, that's what we're going to look at today from chapter 17. And thirdly, to train them, and that's what we'll look at next week as we study Exodus 18. In other words, it's as if the desert is a boot camp for God's people, the perfect place to prepare them for what lies ahead in the promised land. Keep that in mind as we pray and launch into Exodus 17. Father, we thank you for the text of the Old Testament. At times we don't understand. And we ask for your enlightenment, your help to read these texts and be able to apply them to ourselves. For ultimately we want to see Jesus. May you teach us. May you show us his face. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know that I like to play golf, and I'm not very good. Why aren't I very good? There are lots of reasons, but the main reason is because I've only ever had one lesson. And that is a problem when you think about it. You see, any golfer will tell you that the first step to becoming a good golfer is becoming self-aware. To play golf well, you need to understand yourself, your body, your muscles, your stance, your posture, your grip, your swing, your follow-through. You must take a careful note of all the things that are happening in your body and all the things particularly that you are doing wrong. That's really important. Because all those bad habits, all those muscle movements, all the muscle memory that you have from swinging a baseball bat or a cricket bat or whatever you swing, unconsciously you're going to be bringing them into your golf swing. It'll undermine your game. And here's where lessons come in. It's almost impossible for you to see yourself, to see your bad habits. You need someone outside yourself to point them out to you. A good golf instructor will help you see yourself, make you self-aware. And they use things like mirrors, and they use things like video cameras, and they show you your bad habits. So over time, you can begin to make the necessary adjustments to your body, to your stance, to your grip, whatever it needs in order to improve your game. Now, you want to use golf as an illustration. The Israelites had been living in Egypt for more than 400 years. What does that mean to live in a place for that long? It would mean, obviously, that the Israelites had developed bad habits. For example, what is it like to be a slave? Think about it. What would you do every night when you got home to your family after being in the fields for 12 hours making mud bricks? Come on, what would you do? You get home to your wife and kids and you say to them, gee, those creeps. You'd grumble, you'd complain, and it would be the same thing every day. Gee, those creeps, those Egyptian slave masters, they would have been in the bad habit, you can imagine, of complaining. I mean, have you ever been employed by a bad employer? What do you do when you get home? Oh, you should have heard what he did today. You know, it's so easy to get into the habit of complaining. And I imagine the Israelites would have complained. As slaves, the Israelites would have also learned how to use aggression, I imagine, even violence, to solve their problems. I mean, think about it. How did the Egyptian slave masters solve problems? Usually they beat their slaves. Usually they use violence and aggression to get their way. It's very easy for abused people to become abusers. We see it in domestic violence all the time. Can you imagine being abused every day by your Egyptian taskmasters? You become, I imagine, an abuser if you're not careful. And I believe that this is a bad habit that even Moses developed. Tell me, how did Moses solve his first conflict? He killed the Egyptian fellow. Violence is a habit. And I think there are a lot of people who use violence to solve their problems because they've developed the bad habit. I'm sure as slaves, the Israelites would have developed that habit as well. And I think most critical of all is that as slaves, the Israelites probably developed the subconscious bad habit of doubting God. I mean, it's been 400 years in this God-forsaken place. Has God abandoned them? Has he allowed them to become slaves out of spite, out of malice, out of impotence, perhaps? Has he turned a deaf ear to their cries? 400 years worth of crying in the land of Egypt. Did God really even still exist? You can imagine how easy it would have been to develop the habit of doubting God's goodness, God's power, and indeed hardening your heart towards the God of Israel. As proof of this last bad habit, let me show you something. This is an article I read in the Jerusalem Post this week. I think it's stamped May the 2nd. It talks about a recent archaeological dig in southern Israel in a cave in which a cache of artifacts believed to have been carried by the Israelites when they came out of Egypt 3,500 years earlier. Think about it. A cache of artifacts. Let me read the article. Artifacts recently unearthed during the excavation of a cave in southern Israel have revealed that Egyptian culture pervaded ancient Israel for years after the Exodus. Some of the objects had been made in Egypt and were brought to Canaan by the Israelites. Other artifacts had been made in ancient Israel from indigenous raw materials, but using methods learned in Egypt with Egyptian cultural motifs. Why I bring this up is because I think it's clear that there was a growing distrust of Yahweh, of their God. The Israelites, at least many of them, had developed such a distrust of the God of Israel that they turned to the gods of Egypt. Here are some of the artifacts. What are they? Amulets? Idols? They had carried these from Egypt all the way to Israel. They had them in their pockets. They had them lined, sewed into the lining of their clothing or in their saddlebags. They weren't so sure about God. They distrusted God. And so they turned to other things. This, I think, you could consider to be a bad habit. Now, I raise this because you can imagine why God then took them into the desert. It was for their own good, like a good golf instructor. The first thing he needs to do is to help Israel break free from all her bad habits. He has to hold up a mirror to them that they might see how bad their habits are. And he does this by deliberately depriving them of water. Now, at first this might sound terribly cruel. How could God do that? In fact, that's the reaction of the Israelites. How could you do this, God? But this was meant to be that mirror. Listen to the first part of the story, verses 1 and 2. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So who's in charge of the show? It's the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Is that a plan of God? Well, of course. Verse 2, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, let me not minimize what's going on here. A lack of drinking water in the desert is a huge problem, especially when you number over 1.5 million people. You get this number because of Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, which tells us that there were over 800,000 fighting men. So you can extrapolate if there are 800,000 fighting men over the age of, 18 or something, then there must be at least 1.5 million people coming out of Egypt, plus all their livestock. Now, I read somewhere that human beings require 2 liters of water a day. More when you're in the desert. Calculate it. It means that they need more than 3 million fresh liters of water today, each day. That's a lot of water. And what about their livestock? I read the Cool Cows website, www.coolcows. Cattle can drink up to 200 liters of water per day when it's hot. That's a lot of water. And you can see why they complain. You can see why they immediately think, God's brought us out here to kill us. And they also are worried for their children. I mean, children, crying children in the desert. Yeah, you'd be worried. But rather than turning to God in faith and prayer, the Israelites respond with every bad habit they've learned back in Egypt. It's a riot. They grumble, they complain, they use aggressive language, they even threaten Moses with violence. Most significantly, they obviously believe that God can't be trusted. You can imagine some of them suddenly reaching into their pockets, searching for the amulet, searching for their idols in their saddlebags, just in case this God of Israel can't come through for them. These were the bad habits they turned to when under pressure. And that's exactly what God wanted. God wants to reveal our bad habits. And he does it sometimes by putting us under pressure. What I find really interesting in today's text, verse 7, Moses immediately calls this place Massah and Meribah, meaning the place of testing and quarreling. Why did he do that? Because he sets it up as a mirror for the community. You know what we're going to call this first place of being in the desert in Rephidim? We're going to call this place Massah and Meribah. Hallelujah. Why? Because you guys, all you could do is quarrel and test the Lord. It's a pronouncement. It's a mirror to all the ugly characteristics that the Israelites developed in Egypt and now are displaying in the desert. For the fact is, they've lost their beauty. They've lost their glory. They've lost their dignity as the people of God. They no longer know or trust him. They've become, through their 400 years in Egypt, just like the Egyptians. They've lowered themselves to the level of the pagans. This name, Massah Meribah, is meant to horrify them, to wake them up to their ugliness, hopefully cause them to humbly agree with God that they need to be taught a new stance, a new grip, a new swing, a whole new way of life. This name will also, I believe, serve as a milestone. You know, as they leave Massah and Meribah and advance further on to Mount Sinai, you can imagine God saying, I hope they'll remember Massah and Meribah, that it will mark a significant step in their journey back to me. Perhaps one day the people of Israel will look back at Massah and Meribah and say, do you remember when we were like that? A bunch of quarreling idiots that God brought out of Egypt. Do you remember? And they'll use that name as a milepost to remember what they were once like. Self-awareness is a journey for us all, not just for the Israelites in the desert, but you know God tries you and tests you and lets you sometimes experience hardships. We've got people in our 10:30 service who are going through cancer right now. And I'm not saying that God has brought it on them, but certainly God has allowed us to go through trials as a way to teach us. To teach us some of our bad habits, our complaining and our quarreling and our groaning and even violence. He comes to test our values and our ways of thinking and even our distrust of him. They need to be shown up for what they are or we'll never learn a new way to override that. Hopefully one day we'll be able to look back on the mileposts in our life and say, look at the faithfulness of God and the faithless ways we used to live, even as his children. Self-awareness. In the second part of today's passage from Exodus 17, God now turns to teaching his people a new subject, and the subject is primarily himself. He wants them to learn that despite what they may have learned about him in Egypt, the habits they've developed of doubting, he is in fact present with them, patient with them, and has the necessary power to deliver them from any situation. Listen to these three truths as they come up in verses 5 to 8. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. First, God's presence. Moses is told to take the staff of God. He's then told to go out in front of the people. Now, the staff, of course, represents God, his presence. Through this gesture, God is going to teach the people that he will not be persuaded by their grumblings and complaints. He will not turn back to Egypt. There's only one way forward, and that is through the desert. That is where God is going. And if they want his presence, they will need to follow. The staff being carried by Moses. If you want God's presence, you need to follow into the desert. Now, Moses is also told here to take some of the elders of the community with him. What's an elder? Well, an elder, at this point in time, is someone who over many years still holds to the faith. Someone who has experienced God's presence through the bad times and the good times, and they still hold to their faith in God. That's an elder. They're older and wiser. And they will be used by God to teach the younger Israelites how to trust God, despite what they've learned in Egypt as they follow Moses into the desert. You're the elders. When you think about it, out in front. So that's God's presence. The second thing that God wants to teach is God's patience. Notice how God does not respond with anger towards his people. He's incredibly patient. Despite their behavior, God says he'll be waiting for them by the rock. Again, the patience of God towards his people is quite astounding. It's not merited, it's not deserving. In fact, patience will become a central part of God's own self-description. You know when God brings Moses up on the mount, later on, Mount Sinai, to give him the law? This is what God himself says about himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, patient. This is God's own self-description. Massa and Meribah is just one of his first displays of patience, and we will see many more in days to come. It's God's presence, God's patience, and now, thirdly, God's power. The staff that Moses carries in his hand is also the same staff with which God parted the waters of the Red Sea and caused the 10 plagues. The staff not only represents, therefore, God's presence, it also represents God's power. And so as Moses carries the staff of God and approaches this large outcrop of rock, God simply tells Moses to strike the rock. The command is a curious one. You see, it seems that Moses is not to strike the rock in anger, but patiently, calmly, gently. Some suggest that Moses only needs to speak to the rock, in fact. Indeed, when you think about it, this must be the reason why Moses will later be excluded from the Promised Land. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that Moses can't enter the Promised Land because he struck this rock in anger. Why is that important? Because remember, Moses is carrying the staff of God. Moses, therefore, as the first of the Levites ordained by God to be a representative on earth of who God is, must display God's power only as God would display His power. Never used aggressively, never used impatiently, never used in anger, but always God's power is used in restraint. It's always measured, always used judiciously. And so Moses strikes the rock in anger, and he doesn't reflect God's character to the people. What Moses does is ungodlike, and that's why he's kept from the promised land. Let's just stop here and ask the question, what are we to take away from this story? I have 2 points, and they're the ones I covered earlier. First of all, when God takes us into the desert, He wants to teach us about ourselves. He wants us to take a good look in the mirror. When God took Israel into the wilderness, He wanted them to see how bad they were, the habits that they had. He wanted them to learn. Of course, we know that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years because they were such slow learners. Will we be like Israel? Will we go into the desert with open hearts to receive what God wants to teach us about our fallen selves? Psalm 95 is an interesting psalm because it refers back to the story of the water from the rock. David composed this psalm 500 years after Israel came out through the desert. But David reflects back on that time in the desert, and this is what he says to his contemporaries. Today, he says, if only you were would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. See, David is referring back to this story negatively. Although it was a good place for Israel to learn lessons they would have otherwise not learned, they refused to learn them. They hardened their hearts. And so King David begs his people, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness that day when they tested me at Massah and Meribah. David's psalm applies to us as well. In fact, in Hebrews 3, it is directly applied to us. If you go to Hebrews 3, you'll notice that Psalm 95 is quoted almost in full. And then the author of Hebrews turns it to us and applies it to us as New Testament believers. And he says this, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, like Israel did in the wilderness. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Every day God takes His people into the desert. Every day He calls us to trust Him. Every day we'll go through trials and difficulties, through sickness, through mistreatment. We'll be misunderstood. We will feel rejected. But God takes us into these deserts to discover ourselves before the Lord. We are called to open our hearts, to discover and overcome the bad habits, to learn about ourselves, to be more and more self-aware, that we might repent and turn back to the living God. Do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness when they put me to the test. The second lesson, of course, is whenever God takes us into the desert, not only does He want to teach us about ourselves, but He wants to teach us about Himself. And this is the amazing thing of this story today. God graciously provides even when His people grumble, even when they rebel, even when they have doubts. He keeps coming back with provision. Despite their quarrels with Moses and their grumblings, God graciously provides. The presence, patience, and power of God are good. They point to His grace, even when we don't deserve it. And I think that's the gospel in a nutshell. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He is the living water. He is the rock. He is, in fact, our God who comes to fill us with good things, even though we don't deserve them. It's interesting how the Israelites would look back to today's story for encouragement and inspiration. Psalm 105 says this: He opened the rock and water gushed out like a river that flowed in the desert, for he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. And then Isaiah even turns back to this story to encourage the people of Israel while in exile. He writes to them, They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. The point is, in your desert, God will provide. In your desert, God will make his waters to flow. Indeed, it's interesting how God became known in Israel as the rock from this story. Early as Deuteronomy 32, Moses goes on to say, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. Have you ever wondered where this title, the rock, comes from? It comes from the story of the rock and the water flowing from the rock. He is our rock. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Are you in a desert place? If so, God has a purpose. He has designed this time for you to draw near, to know yourself better, and most importantly, to know Him better. I don't know what kind of desert place you may be in. I know the ones that I've been in. Sometimes can still find myself in them. The woe is me syndrome, the feeling of loneliness, the sometimes feeling that you're doing things without a lot of recognition for. Whatever desert you're in, God wants to take you through that desert. He may have pulled out all the props that you've been supporting yourself with so that you might come to that place where you know that He's good. It's the desert where we discover that Jesus is the Lord. He is the rock of our salvation. Indeed, it's interesting if you read 1 Corinthians 10. After retelling the story of the water flowing from the rock, Paul concludes that Jesus is that rock. Indeed, He followed Israel through the desert in order to provide for them the thirst-quenching flow of His Spirit. This is the rock of our salvation, and it's available to us all, regardless of what desert we may find ourselves in. Let's pray. Father, join us in our desert places, and please teach us. Use our deserts as mirrors to see our own bad habits, our own grumbling and complaining, our own anger and ingratitude. Teach us, Lord, to look clearly in the mirror, and most importantly, to see that You, regardless of how we are always willing to provide our needs. May we see Your hand in the most desert places, giving us water from the rock. In Jesus' name.